Let's go then to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Now you'll remember that this chapter as a whole is addressed to a woman. It's all spoken in the second person feminine singular. The initial emphasis is on a barren woman, probably recalling Sarah, but we are seeing that he's also bringing in themes that we saw back in chapter 50 and 49, speaking about Mother Zion. The chapter has three major triplets, and we're in the center triplet, which is marked by three quotations, each one marked by, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord identifies himself first as thy God in 5 through 6, then as the Lord thy Redeemer in 7 and 8, and then as the Lord that hath mercy in 9 and 10. We're going to finish up the middle of those, and in the will of the Lord we'll finish the third of those this morning. Let's read verses 5 through 10, this central section of chapter 54. "For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as our God, first of all. The one who has created us, brought us into being, to whom we must answer as our lawgiver and our judge. We thank you, Father, that you are also the Lord who redeems us, who delivers us from dire situations, often, Lord, that come upon us because of our own sin. And yet you have become a man, you have become our kinsman in the person of your Son to deliver us from these things. And we thank you, Father, finally, that you are the Lord who has mercy on us, who is moved by your deep compassion and overflowing love for those whom you have chosen as your own people. Father, we thank you for these facets of your character and for this revelation of them in Isaiah, and pray that your Spirit will grant us accurate understanding, and then, Lord, obedient hearts, that we might serve you in the strength and encouragement that this portion provides. We commit our time to you in our Savior's name. We're in the middle of this second panel of the second triplet, where God's wrath turns to mercy. And I showed you last week the two parallel portions of this section, emphasizing God's wrath, his forsaking for a small moment, but then the mercy, and that's the word for God's emotional mercy, his compassion, his deep gut feeling of I don't know how, but way to say it. We're not supposed to talk about emotion with God, but God does. So what can I say? It's the love of a parent for a child. It's deep, consuming compassion for his people. Now, the first verse 7 that we studied last time, in referencing the forsaking, takes us back to chapter 49. So there again, it's likely that the focus is on Mother Zion. The second half here, he says, "With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee." The word kindness here is another of those words for mercy that we looked at last week. And it is most often translated mercy in the Old Testament, but you can't translate it mercy here because that would overload it. "With everlasting mercy will I have mercy on thee." It would hide the distinction. This is the word chesed, which is the first of the three that we talked about. The most common word refers to his covenant love. And the fact that he's speaking here of the everlasting covenant love suggests that in verse 8 we may well be looking at Sarah, and the focus being on the promise that God gave in his covenant with Abraham. Now he says that in everlasting kindness, or with everlasting kindness, will I have mercy on thee. And again, this goes back to the emotional compassion that God feels. Both Mother Zion and Baron Sarah, both the Jew and the Gentile elect, are assured of God's mercy, his deep, abiding love for them. Before we leave this passage, I want to think just a little bit about what this small moment is. In verse 7, he says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." And in verse 8, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment." And Ron already commented that we might well wonder, how long is this moment with which God is concerned here? And I was trying to think about that a little bit. And it seemed to me there are three options for the end of this moment, which began surely about 722 B.C. when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. And even if you say they were a lost cause, blow them away, well, at least by 586, when the Judeans and the people of Judah and the southern kingdom were taken into captivity. So perhaps the small moment is the end of that captivity. After all, Isaiah is writing with that captivity in mind. You might think maybe the gathering at the end of verse 7 is the return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. The thing that gives me pause about that is that we read in Ezra and Nehemiah how many people came back. It was only about 50,000. It was not a large group. At the time of the Exodus, there were 600,000 people that were counted when they came back. Now, they may have left out women and children. Well, if you add women and children to the 50,000, maybe that's a few more. But still, it's a much smaller group. Had the nation shrunk by a factor of 12 in that period of time? I don't think so. I think what happened was most of them didn't come back. And we have evidence of that, because after Ezra's return, Nehemiah is still there in a prestigious position. Daniel continues to serve in the land. And the most prominent example of life in the diaspora after the return is Esther, Book of Esther. So it's hard to think that God's wrath sort of ended at the Book of Ezra when they came back. And in fact, we know that after this time, they suffered at the hands of the Syrians, Antiochus Epiphanes, during the time of the Maccabees. And they suffered at the time of the Romans in the first and second centuries of the present era. And they certainly suffered in the 20th century in the Holocaust. So it's hard to see that God can say, "Oh, my moment of wrath is over now, it's all done." The next possible candidate would be 1947, which would be the initiation of the Jewish state in our own, the lifetime of some of the people who are present here. Again, the gathering is a problem. There are Jews in Israel, but there have always been Jews in that piece of the land. There's always been a Jewish population there. Most of the world's Jews used to live elsewhere. Most of the world's Jews still do live elsewhere. The Jewish population of Israel is about 6 million. Worldwide Jewish population is about 13 million. They aren't back yet. A lot more of them are back. But fewer than half of the world's Jews live in the land today. And Zechariah chapter 14, passage that we've often considered, predicts a future fall of Jerusalem when half the city will go into captivity just before the Messiah appears dramatically on Mount Zion, on the Mount of Olives, rather. And that has not happened yet. So I don't think we can count 1947 as the end of God's wrath. I think the nation is still under wrath. And I believe the end of that will be when the Lord Jesus returns, as depicted in Revelation 19, and also as depicted in Zechariah chapter 14. And they look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, when he draws them to himself in sovereign grace. And spiritual and physical Israel are aligned. So it's most likely that this small moment is still going on. All the turmoil with Iran and all the confusion in the Middle East, still a manifestation of God's wrath upon the nation. That means this small moment of God's wrath has endured for at least 2,600 years. If the world is 6,000 years old, that's almost half of the total history of the world. You might say, well, does it sound like a small moment to me? Well, of course, we deal with a God for whom 1,000 years are as one day. I don't think we should view this as questioning God's promise. So you said it would be a short moment. It wasn't a short moment after all. I think quite the contrary. We should look at this to think of how great must God's great mercies and everlasting kindness be if what he considers a small moment just can last for 2,600 years. If the little things go for 2.5 millennia, what must it be like when his great mercies and his everlasting kindness are finally demonstrated in full to his people, both Jew and Gentile? Now he signs this paragraph, "The Lord thy Redeemer." We remark that that title in verse 5 seemed to focus on Sarah and recalled the experience of Ruth, but you'll remember that the work of the Redeemer was manifold. It included restoring property to someone who had lost their property, as well as raising up heirs for a husband who had died before leaving any offspring. And I think we can see here that the Lord is using the term in the more general sense. He is indeed Ruth's Redeemer. He is the one who brings the Gentiles that were promised to Abraham and Sarah in. But he's also Naomi's Redeemer, the one who will restore the land that has been taken away from her. And Israel will one day, under God's full protection and pleasure, be in possession of that land. So now we go to the final panel of the center section. "As thy God, the Lord has promised to be the husband and redeemer of his people. As the redeemer, he explains that his wrath is turned to mercy and that he is motivated by a deep compassion for them. And now, in this last section, he's going to tell us more about this shift from wrath to mercy. And just as in the previous two panels, there's a lot of parallelism going on right within the verses. Notice right within verse 9, "As I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." God's oath in both cases, two bad things happening, the waters of Noah in the first half of the verse, God's wrath and rebuke in the second half, someone suffering under that judgment, the earth in verse 9, the people of Israel. In the second half of the verse 9. And then in verse 10, again, "The mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed." See the poetic parallelism again, rhyming the thoughts. "But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed from thee." And again, you see the parallel. And then signed, "The Lord that hath mercy on thee." This is as the waters of Noah unto me. This, that is, the outburst of wrath that we saw in the last verse. He compares his wrath against his people to what happened back in the days of Noah and the judgment that came over all the earth. Now, you'll remember that at the end of that judgment, God said to Noah in chapter 9, "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. I will remember my covenant," in verse 15, "which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." And now God says, this judgment that you are currently experiencing is like the waters of Noah. Yes, I brought it. Yes, it was needful. There was sin. There was terrible sin. And my wrath has come in judgment of that sin. But it's a one-time judgment. Once it happens, it's not going to come back again. And when this small moment is over, it will not return. "So have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee." Let's consider the history of God's wrath and also of God's rebuke. Clearly what he means is, I won't be wroth with you nor rebuke you anymore, because in this book he has already said that he is angry with them and that he rebukes them. So, for example, in chapter 47, verse 6, God says, "I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand." speaking of the invaders. Or in the previous verse, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. Yes, God was angry with his people, Israel. Did he rebuke them? Well, that was the main job of the prophets. Yeah, I'm amazed at how few of the prophets are what a modern preacher would call seeker-friendly. they tend not to be saying, oh, you're doing a great job. You just try a little bit harder in here. You know, God really loves you, so relax. Everything's going to be cool. That is not how the prophets generally work, is it? They are telling people their sin. They are rebuking them. And in chapter 51, verse 20, as he's speaking of what has happened to the nation, thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Speaking of Jerusalem's children. Boy, God rebuked them in the past. But he's saying that that wrath and that rebuking, once the small moment is finished, will not be resumed. It's going to be like the waters of Noah. It's a one-time thing, and when it's over, and will never be resumed. How might this apply to us? Well, since the death of Christ, I don't believe that God is angry with any of his children. We have an important contrast in the New Testament. In John 3:36, we read that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the unbeliever still has the wrath of God on him. During this present age, he's under the wrath of God. But the one who believes no longer has the wrath of God on him. We'll sing as our closing hymn, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief, that God my Father put to grief his only Son for me. And one of my favorite hymn stanzas is in that song. God will not payment twice demand, once from a bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. God's wrath against his children is finished. It was poured out upon his Son. It is gone. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians that Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. It's gone. Taken care of. Finished. No more wrath. How about rebuke in the present age? Well, this is not a common word in the New Testament. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul exhorts his young colleague, preach the word, be instant in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, some have said that he's speaking here of what Timothy is to do as an evangelist. I don't think so. I mean, Timothy was to do the work of the evangelist. But if you read the very next verse, in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. In this paragraph, Paul is concerned about sound teaching in the church. He's not, in this paragraph, concerned about evangelizing the lost. He's concerned about error coming into the church and corrupting and weakening the church. And because of that, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Timothy does so, of course, as a servant of the Lord. Paul says to him, the servant of the Lord must not strive. In giving this rebuke, Timothy would be speaking for the Lord. He's giving God's people a thus saith the Lord. I believe that through the mouths of those who speak on his behalf, God does still rebuke his people. That's still needed. He corrects us. He points out our sin. That's why it's so important for those who minister the word of God to be frank with God's people about what the scriptures say, so we know God's will and we do it. We can't hide it or cover it up. He still rebukes us, but he's not angry with us, not the way he was with Israel. That portion of the small moment has ended. For God's people now, the wrath is gone. The rebuke may continue, but the small moment will come to an end when the Lord returns, as we've said, and we see that pictured in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it.
beautiful vision of the coming kingdom, way back in Isaiah 25, even before we get to the second half of the book. Both the tears that resulted from God's wrath and the rebuke necessary because of their sin is done away. Now we move on to verse 10 of Isaiah 54. Having reminded them that the judgment, though intense, will come to an end and will not return. He tells them, the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. Mountains seem to us to be the very essence of permanence and stability. They seem so rock solid, so big and powerful. And this is a sentiment that is part of the language of the Bible as well. When Jacob blessed his son Joseph in Genesis 49, he said, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. I've got a good blessing, Joseph. You can count on that. I'm going to give you a blessing, and it's going to last as long as the mountains do. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. And Moses in Deuteronomy 33, also blessing Joseph, said, blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath. And he goes on and talks about some other things in verse 14. And then he says in verse 15, for the chief things of the ancient mountains and for the precious things of the lasting hills. Mountains and hills are symbolic of everything is stable. It's solid. There it is. You can count on it. And as a result, when the scriptures speak about the mountains and the hills being moved, it's a major disruption. Everything is being turned topsy-turvy. We see that in Psalm 46. This psalm was written at the time of some great disaster. Some scholars think it was Jehoshaphat's invasion by the Moabites and the Ammonites in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Very insightful scholar thinks that this may in fact have been written at the time of Sennacherib's invasion of Jerusalem, which we read about back in chapters 36, 37, 38, 39 of Isaiah. The psalmist writes, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, the most stable thing that you can think of. Even if it were to be picked up and carried away, we're not going to be afraid. And that's the attitude that Isaiah is recommending here. He's elaborating this hope, this confident hope. The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. We might more idiomatically say, even when the mountains are removed and they shake and the hills are gone, don't worry, my kindness shall not depart, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. What does he promise that is steadfast in the face even of cataclysmic changes in the world? First he says, my kindness shall not depart from thee. This is chesed again. This is covenant faithfulness. I will be true to my covenant. Once I'm in covenant with you, I will not forsake it. And then he says, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. I want to meditate on that expression with you for a while. What is the covenant of God's peace that he's speaking of here? The covenant is a very important concept in Scripture. It is the backbone for dividing the Bible up into major periods of time. Some people call them dispensations. I would prefer to use the biblical word and talk about the covenants. God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with the nation Israel at Mount Sinai, God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with David, God's covenant with Levi, the new covenant under which we currently live. What is the covenant of my peace? Which one is this? What are we talking about here? How does this work? Well, let's back up a little bit and look at these two terms, covenant and peace, and how they occur together in the Scripture. In a secular sense, the heart of a covenant is to bring two parties into a peaceful relationship with each other. So, for example, in Joshua chapter 9, we read that Joshua made peace with the Gibeonites. What does that mean? He made a league or a covenant, same word, berit. He made a covenant with them to let them live. That's what it means to make a covenant, is to be at peace with somebody. It establishes peace between the one who offers it and the one who receives it. And you see the same thing in the complaint in Psalm 55 about a treacherous friend who may perhaps have been Ahithophel, David's counselor who went over to Absalom. Whoever it is, the psalmist says, he hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. What do I mean by that? He hath broken his covenant. When you make a covenant with somebody, whatever else you may promise, one of the things you're promising is to be at peace with them. Maybe other details as well. But fundamental to the idea of covenant is that the two parties are in a state of peace with one another. So peace is, in the context of covenant, is freedom from antagonism and the harm that might come as a result of antagonism. And with that in mind, I'd like you to recall the story in Numbers chapter 25. You may remember that as Israel made their way to the Promised Land, the women of Midian were seeking to seduce them and draw them into the worship of false gods. And one such instance involved a Simeonite by the name of Zimri, and a Midianitish woman, actually the daughter of a high-ranking chieftain among the Midian, and Cosby, I think her name was. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw what was going on and slew both Phinehas and the woman. In verse 10 of Numbers 25, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. Interesting phrase. Now, it's not the same as our phrase. What's the difference? Yes, yes, the possessive pronouns attach to something different. This is my covenant of peace. In Isaiah, we're reading about the covenant of my peace. Here he's saying, my covenant of peace. And what does he mean? What sort of security is God offering Phinehas? If the peace in a covenant has to do with security and safety, what kind of safety is he offering him? Well, you remember our discussion of the Redeemer last week or 2 weeks ago? One of the functions of the Redeemer was the Goel Hadam, the Redeemer of blood. How did that work? Well, if you killed somebody, that person's family will come looking for you and hold you accountable for what had happened. And if you did not succeed in finding refuge under the shelter of the elders of a city of refuge, which were all Levitical cities, by the way, Levitical cities were where God entrusted that judgment because they had the law of God. They knew what was to be done. Well, then you'd be turned back to the hands of the Avenger of Blood, and he would carry out the judgment that God declared to Noah. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So Phinehas here has not only slain the daughter of a high-ranking Midianite chieftain, that's bad enough, and might be presumed to complicate international relations just a little bit. Israel's trouble with her neighbors is not new. But how about the tribe of Simeon? Zimri's from the tribe of Simeon. And these tribes didn't hang together all that tightly. They had lots of tensions among them. So many of the Jewish sages suggest, and I think it's a reasonable suggestion, that God's covenant of peace here with Phinehas has to do with guaranteeing him security, exemption from the death penalty. And he goes on to say that this takes the form of an everlasting covenant with Levi. The Levites were the ones who adjudicated cases of capital offense. And Phinehas is assured here that that Levitical situation will continue indefinitely, that he will be protected under it. He is a member of the court and therefore will not be subject to the Avenger of Blood. God is giving him God's covenant, which will assure him of peace or protection. You see something similar in Ezekiel's promise of what will happen during the millennium. I will make with them a covenant of peace, will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Again, covenant of peace. A covenant that brings security, safety from harm. Well, now back in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, the covenant of my peace shall not be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. It's a covenant that brings security from harm, from damage of some sort. And God says, Only here, by the way, in all these references, it's the covenant of my peace. I believe that is peace with God that he's speaking of. We've been seeing he's talking about God's wrath, God's rebuke, the judgment that he has brought on them, how he has forsaken them. He's saying, all that's going to go away. It's going to be like the waters of Noah, never to return. And in its place, I'm going to make a covenant with you that will ensure that I am at peace with you. And so you will never have to fear that wrath again. Now, this is a really, really important idea. And so I want to digress a little bit and show you a New Testament passage that amplifies this concept quite a bit. And that passage is Ephesians chapter 2. I've put the whole text up here. I'll read it through with you. If you want to turn to it, you may. I think I've modified the wording in one place gently to reflect the Greek more accurately. But as we go through, I want you to notice two things. First of all, in the red print up on the slide, I have put two statements about Jesus. The first in verse 14 is, he is our peace. And the second is, coming, he preached peace. I changed the translation a bit. The King James says he came and preached peace. But it's actually coming, he preached peace. That's important because these two expressions are the only two finite verbs in the entire paragraph. There are only two sentences in this paragraph. The first is built around the core, he is our peace. The second is built around the core predication, he preached peace. Everything else is participles and infinitives and subordinate clauses and all sorts of other fancy grammar things, and you really have to diagram this to get it straight. Good exercise for the student. Diagram Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, and don't peek at Leedy's diagrams in Bible Works until you've tried it on your own. But the other interesting thing is that those two finite verbs, those two central sentences, are quotations from the Old Testament. The first one, he is our peace, is from Micah chapter 5. This man shall be the peace. That's the place that talks about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And the second one, he preached peace, is from Isaiah 57, verse 19. He preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. Isaiah 57, 19. So we have here Paul's commentary on two Old Testament passages about peace. One by Isaiah, one by Micah, who was Isaiah's contemporary, as we've often said. He is our peace. He preached peace. Now notice the two columns into which I've divided the verse. As I read through this, notice how each part of this talks either about peace between Jew and Gentile, a horizontal peace, and peace between man and God, vertical peace. The Lord Jesus is our peace, and he came to preach peace. And in these two ways, one having to do with his person, the other with his work, he did two things. He brought Jew and Gentile together, and he united both Jew and Gentile to the God against whom they had both sinned. So in verse 11, wherefore remember that you, Gentiles in Ephesus, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now they didn't think much of you. The Jews don't think much of you. They think you're dirty, uncircumcised Gentiles. That at that time you were without Christ. You were separated from the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Being an alien from the commonwealth of Israel is important only because it separates you from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were horizontally alienated from Israel. You were vertically alienated from God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're going to fix both of these species of alienation. For he is our peace. What do you mean, Paul? What did Micah mean by that? This man shall be the peace. Well, first of all, he hath made the both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition in his flesh. He has brought Jew and Gentile together in one. He's made of the two one new man. The middle wall of partition may be a reference here to the fence in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from where the Israelites were allowed to go. It's gone, broken down. It probably also includes a reference to the veil in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies, and thus probably also includes the notion of separation from God. And that, he says, fully in the second half of verse 15, having abolished the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was not enmity with the Jew, that was enmity with God. We have broken his law. And Christ has rendered that law ineffective. For to make in himself of the twain, of Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, there's the horizontal, and that he might reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There's the vertical again. So that's why Christ is our peace. He accomplished the peace by his sacrificial ministry on the cross. A peace that creates one new body of Jew and Gentile together and then reconciles those sinners of both races to a holy God. But he didn't just do it and disappear silently. Coming, he preached peace to them which were afar off and to them which are nigh. Here again, the emphasis on the horizontal separation. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And there's the vertical again. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are, on the one hand, fellow citizens with the saints. You can call Abraham and David your brother, your fellow citizens with them. In the New Jerusalem, you will be together. And you are members of the household of God. So you're horizontally united with those Old Testament saints, and now vertically you are joined together with God. Our Savior is our peace. Our Savior coming preached peace. Our Lord says to the Jews in Isaiah chapter 54, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. I believe he's speaking here of the new covenant. The covenant by which our Savior did what's described here in Ephesians. Our Savior came by his own sacrifice to do two things. To join Jew and Gentile together into one body, and to reconcile that one body to God, overcoming the enmity that sin against God's law had generated. That's the only one of God's covenant that can really take away sin. It's the only one that can secure peace with God. And so God says, I am going to assure you that the covenant of my peace shall never be removed. It's eternal, unending. Saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. He closes once more with that wonderful word for God's emotional compassion, his parent love for his children. This whole thing, everything he's described in these verses, is motivated ultimately by this. God loves me. What a profound depth there is in that little children's song. Jesus loves me. This I know. The Bible tells me so. Not because I'm a little one in the flesh, but because he's chosen me for himself and by his Spirit drawn me to repent and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we shudder sometimes as we read the record of your terrible judgment upon your people, and as we contemplate, Father, the travail that the world has gone through for these many thousands of years because of sin against you. And Father, though you chose a people for yourself, yet they rebelled against you, and Lord, what a heavy rod you have laid upon them because of their sin. We thank you, Father, that you assure us this is just for a small moment, for a little while. And though, Lord, to us it seems like a long time, yet we trust your promise that you will bring an end to this. And we would pray, Father, for the peace of Jerusalem, and pray that you might soon culminate your purposes with your ancient people and draw them as a nation to look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Pour out upon them the spirit of repentance, Lord. Meanwhile, we pray that you will help us to serve you, recognizing our security, Father, in your covenant of peace, rejoicing that our Savior has borne your wrath against us, and we no longer need fear it. We thank you, Father, for his work, and give you our praise in his name. Let's sing as our closing hymn, the hymn that I mentioned to you before. It's in the second portion of the blue binder, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief. Again, focus on that line. God will not payment twice demand, once from a bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. When you have that, if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.